Welcome to the Church Leadership Podcast. I'm your host, Don Hicks. The focus of this podcast is to provide coaching, equipping, and strengthening of church leaders who will lead and equip the believers for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. This will enable healthy leaders and healthy churches to flourish and thrive as they carry out the Great Commission, the Great Commandment, and the power of the Holy Spirit. Welcome to Church Leadership in Focus, the podcast where we explore the stories, principles, and people who help shape the heart of Christian leadership today. I'm your host, Dr. Don Hicks, and thank you for joining me for this episode. As I reflect on our episode today, I'm reminded of a powerful verse from Psalms 37:23. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Today's story beautifully shows how God directs the life of a man who simply says yes to him. It's not real complicated. Today you will hear the incredible kingdom impact story of Frank Landry, a story rooted in salvation, strengthened by obedience, and multiplied by faithful service. Welcome, Frank, to Church Leadership in Focus.
Thank you, Don. Great to be with you.
All right. It's great to have you. Frank and I met at a place called County Line here in Lynchburg, Virginia, and it's a great place to go eat and fellowship. And then they have these little cubicles or these little spaces all around inside, and they have different vendors in it. And I would go there with my friend, and I'd notice this guy sitting in this little cubicle, this little room. And I just got curious one day, and I just stopped by and introduced myself. And boy, the rest is history, isn't it, Frank?
Yes, it is.
Okay, let's start about you telling us about your wife, Carol, of 63 years, marriage, and your family.
Well, Don, Carol and I actually met in high school. I was a junior. She was a sophomore. And, you know, love at first sight is a wonderful thing. And I sensed that. I don't think she did. She didn't have love at first sight. But It ended, though, that steady relationship. About the end of my freshman year at Georgia Tech, she was still in high school, and
dating a college man.
Yeah, exactly. And they had something that they called the Georgia Tech Rambling Wreck Race. And you ran through the campus on the homecoming football game. And as a freshman, I was eager to do my best and did fortunately win that, for I thought. And then I didn't know, but you had to kiss the homecoming queen. So that didn't work out well, and they took two or three pictures. And so that picture ended up in the Louisville Courier, and my devoted cousin gave it to my wife. My wife, of course, she was my steady girlfriend. She was still in high school, and I'm at Georgia Tech kissing homecoming queens, and she didn't like that. So she broke up with me, and we actually got separated until her mother actually wrote me a letter the last quarter of my senior year in 1963. And, said, Carol Jean is back home, and I believe she loves you.
Wow.
Yeah.
Thank God for mothers.
Yeah. And she said, I'm praying for you two to get back together. And so I'd never had anybody that I knew prayed for me. And so, of course, I did go back. And I had the unusual five-word proposal. I don't think very many guys have tried this, but I said, let's give it a try. And the reason I said that was because divorce was everywhere. My mom and dad had divorced my end of my junior year at Georgia Tech when I got benched for something that I didn't do.
Yeah, we're going to talk about that in a minute.
Yeah, yes. But so, you know, I think God has a way of overcoming even five-word proposals. But my brother and my sister, there'd been a lot of divorces, and my dad and mom. And
what year would that have been?
That was 1963.
Okay, I want to stop right there for a moment because, you know, divorce is pretty rampant now. And I've actually heard what you said, hey, let's give it a try. In fact, our daughter, Melody, is about, I think she's 36. I get it wrong sometimes, she does too. But, you know, she wants to meet a young man that loves Jesus now and will after they get married. And she has seen so many friends where marriage just ends in divorce. The guy's going to church, he's loving Jesus, so to speak, you know, leading in devotions, they get married, and then it's all gone. It was just a way to kind of catch the girl. So, folks, the things that are going on today were going on in 1963 as well, and even before.
True.
Thank you for sharing that. And I felt like my wife and I, Trish, hit a great milestone at 47. Boy, we were just... Then I met you, and you're going on year 64, and I'm going...
63rd.
Yeah. 63.
Yeah.
You know, I'm always... My wife would say, well, you've been married 47. I said, no, after January 5th, it's over 47 years. And she's an editor, so you know how that goes. She wins.
Yeah. We actually, we got saved. I mean, we got married the day after President John F. Kennedy was assassinated.
Wow, that puts it in perspective.
So we don't forget it. And we were truly blessed because we knew one thing, and I've shared this with several people before, family members. You know when God is touching your heart with a particular person when you don't want to live without them. Mm. You know, you can live with a lot of people, but it's the ones you don't want to live without that gives a magnet that draws the two of you together and can take you through the many storms of a marriage.
Wow, that, I tell you what, we're going to have you back and just talk about marriage. That's rich, brother, what you just said, and I hope others will take that to heart and repeat it. So, did any children come out of your marriage?
We have four daughters.
Okay, that's a good start.
Yes, 16 grandchildren.
Wow.
And our 29th great-grandchild is on the way, so.
Praise the Lord. That's a bunch right there, isn't it?
It is, and we're blessed and we're thrilled to have been blessed so much. The quiver is full, as
yes.
Biblical term says.
Well, I'm probably going to have to get some advice from you because I have one grandson and I don't think I could handle too many more. And, but let's see, Frank, share with us your personal testimony before you became a Christian, and you can include in there playing basketball for Georgia Tech and that situation. And then after receiving Jesus as your personal savior.
Sure. You know, I can go back to the second grade, and that's where my athletic career probably started. I flunked the second grade, and when I would go home on the bus, they would call me Little Flunker Kid. And then my mom and dad moved from that, so I wouldn't have to take that bus, into town. And then I caught ringworm in my third, after going back through the second grade, then we moved and I went through the third grade and I had ringworm and I lost hair, all my hair. And so I had this white beanie And they would make fun of me. And I would say some very foul things. And then three or four of them would chase me home. And I remember watching Forrest Gump, and I was in the movie watching it with my wife. And when they chased him home, I started laughing. Carol said, "What in the world are you laughing about?" I said, that was me. And Forrest Gump said in the movie, he thanked them because they helped him get a football scholarship. Well, I'm convinced those guys helped me get a basketball scholarship at Georgia Tech. But sports became my equalizer. And as a small guy, basketball became my God. And so that was something that God Almighty had to remove, I guess, from my life, so to speak. But after December 27, 1970 salvation, I was age 30. My heart and life had been unshackled. And I had this grateful heart journey that began. And with that journey came all sorts of opportunities to witness. Because I can remember thinking that my dad died at 48. I was 25, still unsaved. And at the funeral, I heard his gambling buddies talking, and they weren't talking about him dying a miserable death at 48. They were talking about who they'd bet on, whether they'd won or lost. And I told Carol on the way to the cemetery, I said, I've learned one thing today. We die and we become a brief moment of memory in the mind of man. And that phrase stuck with me.
That's strong.
And so after being saved, another 5 years later in 1970, Dad died in 1965. I added to that, but thank God, God loves us through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so there's two sides of that coin. One is unsaved, and it's nothing, and it's but a memory. Then on the other side of the coin is when Christ comes in, and then he gives us that full picture and completes us for the mission or the service that he has for us. And I think about people who are in positions of great authority or church leadership or whatever. There's so many deep, dark times that leadership goes through. But to know that you're kept by him and that you're on his mission will put you in a position of enduring and persevering. And I remember Dr. Jerry Falwell said, do not quit. Whatever, do not quit. And so God is able to lift our hearts and our minds and strengthen us for our journey.
Amen. That's incredible wisdom that we can receive, because it caused me to think about times that I wanted to quit, and I came to Liberty in 77, and it seemed like every time I heard him speak, he said, don't quit, don't quit, no matter what.
Yes.
And so that was a great encouragement. Now, you mentioned Unshackled, and it made me think about that Pacific Garden Missions. And we're going to have a link to your website where folks can go over and listen to your testimony. You kind of hit on it a little bit, but just briefly, what was that event that turned things around when you were playing at Georgia Tech?
I wrote a book about this because I didn't know what was happening at the time. And in fact, the title of the book is From Hero to Zero. It's on Amazon, and I was a hero in Missouri game and made two free throws to win by 1 point, I had been all tournament at the Christmas tournament. I was the leading scorer, leading assist player on the team. And I had a bad event against the 10th ranked team in the country. And I missed a couple free throws. And then I missed a layup. And we lost the game by 1 point. And it was right at the end of the game. And my dad came up into the locker room, and I was in the shower, and I had my face in my hands, and he came up to me, took me by the arm, and getting wet himself at the time, and he whispered in my ear, and he said, "Son, if that's the worst thing that ever happens to you, you'll be lucky." Well, 25 years later, I found out that the coach, he sat me down. I just happened to see him at an alumni basketball game. And as he came up to me, it flickered in my mind that the FBI, somebody had said, was following the team. I never thought about it for 25 years, but until then. And I said, "Coach, you didn't think I was fixing games." And he said, "I need to talk to you about that tomorrow." And the next day he sat me down and he began to tell me the story, how the FBI had followed the teams even when I was a sophomore. There were two teams that had guards fixing the game. It was a big story about it at the time. And then they started following other guards because they could manipulate the score. At that time, you didn't have a shot clock. So if you dribbled a lot, you could hold the points down. And there was a way to bet over a points and under a points for the two teams and things like that. And so they took all this together. There was a bookie that had called my dorm. And I had forgotten about it. And he wanted to tell me, "Congratulations on being all-tournament for the Christmas tournament, all-tournament team." And he had said something like, "If you're sick, your dad bets the games, and he bets big, but he doesn't want to bet unless you're playing." And I said, "Well, my dad's going to know," or something like that, "if I'm not playing." So I just didn't even think about it. But they had taken that, and they had recorded it, the FBI had, according to my coach. And then I scored 18 points against Tennessee, late in the season my junior year. And we won in an overtime. And the next game, we're at an away game, and my name's on the board to start, and wrote down the five players who are going to start. I went down, shot around. We come back up for the last meeting before the tip-off, and the coach walks in and walks up to the board and wipes my name out and writes in another player. And I set the bench. Well, then I went out. When we got back off that trip, I broke curfew. And a couple of days later, I was called into his office. And he said something like, "Do you know why you're here?" And I said, "Well, I guess I do." I felt guilty about breaking curfew, and I was drinking. And so he said, "Well, then you know why you won't play, you know, the last games." And so they benched me. And in fact, they gave me a basketball and put me on a side goal while practice was going on. I never practiced with the team the last few games. And so anyway, the next year I came back thinking that it would all be gone and I could have my senior year. And he called me in the office and he said, you'll get a full scholarship, of course, but in golf, not in basketball. And so you won't be playing this year. 25 years later, I find out that all of that happened because he thought I was fixing basketball games. So, you know, the first thing it did was it killed my God. My God was basketball. And, of course, it almost took my life because I was suicidal. I became wildly hooked on uppers and downers and alcohol. And so coming home to Mary Carroll was a lifesaver for me because it gave me new hope in life. But of course, I wasn't saved yet, so I didn't know what eternal hope could be like until I was saved 7 years after we got married. So anyway, that's the Georgia Tech story. And today you'll see it happen. All these games that are getting fixed, players are enticed. They're brought into a gambling noose. And first thing you know, they're making a little extra money. The guys that got money my sophomore year in that tournament, that game we played that the FBI was at, they got something like what would be equivalent to $20,000 today's money. And then the point spread didn't work out, and the bookies took the money back from them in the parking lot. And then the FBI got involved. And so that constantly is an issue, because after it dies down, then the bookies and the gamblers, they come back again. And where there's money, there's fire. And when there's fire, there's trouble. And these young kids are going to be tempted over and over, even when they're making big money. Now, all I got was full scholarship. Now you can go in and if you're really a game changer for a scholarship, you probably will get a lot of money to come and play now. So things have changed, and sin never changes. And the devil, he goes around to seek whom he might destroy.
Absolutely. And, you know, I used to love college football, but today they don't really have to make too much money on gambling because they're being paid millions of dollars to play. And then another team can say, hey, we want you to come over here, enter the portal. We'll pay you a couple million more. And it's, but the devil knows how to manipulate things and do things. And even in professional sports, they're being paid a lot of money. There's been some scandals with the betting on their own team or against their team or something like that.
True.
But the devil's always got a way to try to get in. But what I find amazing is you didn't even know the story till 25 years later. And how God has used this in your life then and how he's using it now. Now, this all leads up to you and your wife moving to Lynchburg in 1981. Did you have any idea what God was preparing for you when you made this move to Lynchburg, Virginia? You have to be coming here. There's nowhere else.
There's nothing to come for, you would think.
Yeah.
I didn't know anybody in Lynchburg. I knew I'd heard Jerry Falwell personally at Indianapolis Baptist Temple when he came for the first Moral Majority meeting. And I was one of the people there. Of course, it was like 1979. I was one of the politically motivated conservative Christians at this time. And so I was there, and I heard him mention that he was going to have this school, Champions for Christ. And our oldest daughter was just graduating in 1981. And so I asked for her to come and look at Liberty along with a couple of Indiana schools. And she was leaning toward IU, Indiana University. And the campus and the people here at Liberty actually were very enticing for her, and she came here. Well, we decided at the same time that would be a good place for our other three daughters in Jerry's grade school, high school. And it was also a good time for the barbecue business to expand to the East Coast. And by this time, I'd turned over the federal inspected barbecue plant to my younger brother, who was he'd graduated from Purdue in engineering, very qualified. And so to move to Lynchburg, Virginia was not a big deal. And I was the only outside salesperson. So it was up to me to come here to open up the distributors on the East Coast for our Landry's Pit Cook barbecue. We had it 2 5-pound tubs, which was kind of unique at that time, plastic tubs, and we would do the pit barbecued meat, wood smoked.
Okay, you're making me hungry.
We would shred it, slice it, dice it, put it in with a sauce we made, and blend those into a tub and freeze it, ship it from Vincennes to Chicago. And then from Chicago, I could send out LTLs, 100, 200 cases at a time. And we went from one distributor in 1977 to when we sold the company in 1996, we had 150 food distributors and we were in 30 states. So moving here was all part of that. And it was a great move for us and our family.
Now, did anyone sell that locally when you were in Lynchburg?
Yes, the Wood Brothers, I think. I can't remember exactly the name of the company, but one company did sell it here. And but you know, I used that barbecue as a donation to a lot of different ministries at that time in the area, so people did know the product. And we had barbecue ribs, so it was.
I'm more hungry now.
It was a wonderful company, and it was a blessing. I actually got to live my dad's dream, which was to one day have other distributors selling the barbecue instead of him having to be the only one out there selling it. And so that was the dream that I got to live, and I would never. Want to say it wasn't a blessing. It was.
Wow, that's great. Well, Frank, we're going to take a little break here for one of our supporters to support our program to do a little ad, and we'll be right back.
Need reliable tech support you can trust? Techno Computer Center offers IT and AV solutions and support to businesses and churches. Keep your network, sound, and systems running smoothly. Call 434-382-1054 or visit technocc.com. That's 434-382-1054, technocc.com.
You spent over 30 years as the founder and leading Landry's Barbecue, and you became known as the Barbecue Man. And you shared a little bit of that a moment ago before our break. But how do you think that shaped this season of your life as a leader?
Well, I really think that, first of all, I thought I was coming out of Georgia Tech and I was going to be in the industry. I was going to be part of a big company. And in fact, my first big job was... I was the traffic manager for Stubnet Spring, and I would bring all the rail cars and all the semis, and we would bring them in, bring them out. And I had a secretary, and I thought I was on my way in that area of life. But when Dad did unexpectedly die, he was emphysema, and for several years he was on oxygen. Because of too many cigarettes, and so he passed away at Barnes Hospital. They had had an intern, at, story was, that actually punctured his heart trying to take water off of around of his heart, and it was a very traumatic time. And of course that threw the four kids into the business. And with that, I had told him I didn't want to run. I didn't want to. He wanted me to get involved in the business right out of college, and I said no. I'm not really interested in that. And so when that happened, my older brother and I had to take on the routes ourselves. We actually would load up every morning, go out, and we'd go to different restaurants on these routes. And we would hope we had what we thought they needed. And we'd go in, take the order, go out in the truck, take it, bring it in, get the money, and then drive home. And then at night, we would load up again for the next day or in that next morning and leave out again for another direction, for another route. My older brother had five routes. I had five routes. And we let the two gentlemen go that had been there for years, but the business was floundering. And so to keep it going, we went ahead and did the work. Well, I found out in the process that I loved people. I didn't know I loved people. I enjoyed being around people. But that brought that to me. So I would say the most important thing I learned was that for whatever reason, you never know what God has given you a talent for. And sometimes you're forced into situations that reveal it to you. And so I would be grateful for sure that I found that out. And it's been a privilege that I've had all these years to be able to take that interest in what other people are going through, trying to help them be successful. And that's probably the best thing that came out of all that.
Well, that's amazing. And you also had time to do a little schooling along the way. I noticed in your bio, you have a Bachelor of Science, a Master's in Ministry, Master of Arts in Counseling, and later an Honorary Doctor of Divinity from Geneva TICA Pastoral School and Seminary in the Philippines. You were working on all these degrees. Of course, when you played basketball, you got your undergraduate. But when did these other degrees start, and what got you interested in them? And did you do them at Liberty, the Master's in Ministry and the Arts and Counseling?
Yes. No, the Master's of Ministry was at Luther Rice Seminary.
Okay.
And I would do a week at a time. And then the one that I had for counseling was at Liberty, and that was a week at a time, and they were both 36-hour master degrees. I got the honorary doctorate from Govina Tika. Tika had a college and a seminary in the Philippines, and I had gone there on mission trips and met him, and wonderful ministry. They fed so many people, and their gospel message was always out front. They started so many churches, and he actually, his grandfather was saved through a Gideon Bible, and he then prayed, his grandfather prayed that his sons would get saved. And all did, and all became pastors. And so they literally brought revival to the Philippines. And the missionary trips were one way that I could reach out and expose the gospel message. And so that became part of that whole part of my life. I always seemed to be multifaceted, and I could do more than one thing at one time, and maybe to my detriment. I don't know. Maybe, you know, some people stay with one thing and become very, very successful at that. But I was in the barbecue man and loved it, and then I became a missionary, so to speak. I came, when I moved into Lynchburg, Virginia, the first place that we stopped was a little cheese shop. Carol loved cheese. We drove 650 miles from Vincennes, Indiana, and we're still not where we wanted to get yet to a place we were going to stay, but we stopped anyway. And I met a guy who was out front cooking on a grill and barbecuing. And my wife loved cheese, so she went inside. That guy's name was Dandy Hass. And Dan, a few months later, came to me and said, you know, I've been called to go out in the ministry as an evangelist. But he said, I have a problem. I said, what's that, Dad? He said, well, I don't have any money. I don't have a car. And I don't have anybody to set up the meetings. And I don't have a soul winner that can do soul winning workshops. He said, would you be interested in helping me and going with me? So that's how that ministry started, where I became really missionary minded.
Wow, that's incredible. Like I said at the beginning of the program, you just got to be willing to say yes to God and leave the results absolutely to Him. Well, we're going to close out this podcast, and we'll be doing another one. We're going to continue the story of the amazing things that you allowed God to do by saying yes. A verse comes to my mind, 1 Corinthians 15:58. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And as we reflect on Frank's story, one truth stands out to me. Faithful obedience builds a Jesus story and legacy within one's life. Not celebrity, not platform, not strategy, but faithfulness. One yes at a time. Frank's life encourages every leader listening today to be steadfast, to be teachable, to be available, and to be obedient. Because God does remarkable things through willing and obedient hearts. Thank you for joining me today on this episode of Church Leadership in Focus. If Frank's story encouraged you, share this episode with someone who needs hope and direction in their leadership journey. Please support this monthly podcast so we can keep sharing stories like Frank in the future. Till next time, this is Dr. Don Hicks reminding you, lead with grace, lead with courage, and lead with focus. The Church Leadership in Focus podcast is sponsored by Church Health Solutions. You may contact the host, Don Hicks, by email at don@churchhealthsolutions.com. Don welcomes ideas on church leadership topics from you that may be used in the future episodes of Church Leadership in Focus podcast. I invite you to share our link with others you know in church leadership and on your social media. Be sure to tune in for our next weekly episode. May the Lord Jesus give you wisdom and guidance as you lead and equip your church.